I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 15. The last few verses, Acts chapter 15, right toward the end. Beginning in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas, he was ready to go, but he was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Managing conflict. How do we deal with conflict, particularly when it occurs among brothers and sisters in the Lord, in families, in marriages, in the church? How do we handle conflict? One of the most interesting things about this passage is that it falls on the heels of one of the most threatening conflicts in the New Testament. The Judaizers have been insisting that all Gentile believers must be circumcised and come into the synagogue and under the law of Moses in order to be real Christians. And that was a huge debate. That was a huge issue, so much so that they convened a council in Jerusalem among all the leaders to hear the sides of the debate and to render some kind of decision. And Paul and Barnabas were a key part of that, along with Peter and James and other elders and apostles in Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is, on such a major topic that affected the church at that particular time, they came to a unanimous conclusion that salvation was through Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing, and you couldn't add anything to it. But the thing is that the church came to a unanimous decision. And now, Paul and Barnabas, sometime later, back in Antioch, decide it's time to go back through the area where they have evangelized and planted churches and see how everyone is doing. And in the course of that, Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Now, you remember John Mark started out with them on the first missionary journey. And they got into such an argument over that they parted company. Not only could they not agree, they couldn't even work together. There was no compromise. Both sides stuck to their guns and went their separate ways. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to kind of ask ourselves the question, how do we manage conflict when people of like faith and mind and heart disagree? How do we manage conflict in our homes? How do we manage conflict wherever it occurs? As Christians, how do we handle this situation? First of all, let me give you a little background. Do you remember when Peter was in prison and thought he was going to be beheaded? Herod had him locked up and was getting ready to put him to death, and an angel released him during the night. You remember where Peter went? He went to the house of Mary, knowing that there would be a prayer meeting going on because there was a house church that met at Mary's home. And he went there. Remember how Rhoda came and got so excited she failed to let him in? And they said, "That's his ghost. That can't be Peter." And so they had that kind of a conflagration. Finally, Peter gets inside. Well, this was a significant house church in Jerusalem. This was the home of Mary, a widowed woman, we presume, because she is mentioned, not her husband, which would only have occurred in that culture if her husband had been deceased. And she is mentioned as being the matron of the household. This is her home. the church is meeting there. And we're told in that passage that John Mark is her son. John Mark knows Peter face to face. John Mark is a young man that has been in the thick of the early church almost from the beginning. The notables of Jerusalem have frequented his home. He has had dinner with the apostles. So he is well known in those circles. And then we learn that when Paul and Barnabas in Antioch bring an offering to Jerusalem for famine relief, that John Mark goes with them back to Antioch. Now you might wonder why John Mark would do that, but we find out in another one of Paul's letters, it's Colossians, we find out that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So now the plot thickens because we have John Mark being the son of Mary, a prominent church house owner, and we find that Barnabas is related to the family and is John Mark's cousin. And John Mark is kind of getting in close with all the who's who in the early church. And so he goes back to Antioch with Barnabas and with Paul, and he's there for a while, kind of in that church and so forth. And pretty soon, before you know it, the missionary journey opportunity comes up. Paul and Barnabas begin to launch out. And John Mark, having been around Peter, around the apostles, around the disciples and the elders in Jerusalem, and kind of hanging out with all the significant people, they see in him the possibility of an up-and-coming disciple, apostle type, and so they take him with them on the trip, and he obviously wants to go. And they set sail from Seleucia to Cyprus, which is that island in the northeastern Mediterranean, and when they get to Cyprus, they go to a couple of cities, and it doesn't take long before John Mark has had enough. And where does he go? He leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. Notice that he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work, but we find out in another place that he went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 13, we're told he left them and went to Jerusalem. Guess who? He didn't go back to Antioch where he started. He went to Jerusalem. Guess who's in Jerusalem? Mama. He goes home to Mama. He's not having any more to do with this missionary stuff. In fact, the word deserted, it could be an innocent word, except in Greek it isn't. It has a negative connotation. It's aphistemi, and it's the same word from which we get our word apostate. It means with some degree of rebellion and animosity, he withdrew himself from Paul and Barnabas. In fact, we're told in verse 38 of Acts 15 that he deserted them and had not gone with them to the work. That even implies that he wasn't doing his job when he was with them, that he was failing to show up for work in the morning. I don't know how you do that on a missionary trip, but that's what the deal was. He wasn't engaged. And finally, he had such a disagreement that he goes home to Mama. Well, Paul and Barnabas finish the trip. They get back to Antioch. The next thing you know, there's this brouhaha that develops in Antioch over the Gentiles and the Jews and their food and whatever. And Peter kind of switches sides for a while, and Paul has to have this face-to-face confrontation with him. And at the same time, Barnabas even is temporarily persuaded to move to the other side. So if you can imagine, there's been a little tension between Paul and Barnabas. They go to Jerusalem, get everything ironed out, and they all kind of go back to Antioch, and guess who goes with them? John Mark. Tags along with Barnabas, goes back to Antioch. I don't know where the issue began, but when they got back to Antioch, they continued to teach and to work together, and then all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas come up with the idea that they need to go back and visit the churches. Now we have the background. And Paul says, let's go visit the churches. And Barnabas says, great idea, let's take Mark. Paul says, what are you, nuts? We're not taking Mark. The minute the going got tough, Mark goes home to mama. He wouldn't work when he was with us, and he runs home to mama. I'm not taking him out there again. Barnabas says, we need to give this guy a second chance. I mean, you know, he's got potential. I think John Mark at that point in time is what we would call a groupie. He's hanging out with the who's who, you know. He's hanging around the apostles, and he wants to be where they are, but he doesn't want to take any risk, at least at this point. He's not wholeheartedly engaged in the work. And Paul sees it as an issue that will affect their mission trip. He does not want John Mark along. Barnabas sees it as an opportunity to give a young man another chance to develop and mature and become useful in the kingdom work. What do we know about what happened to them after this? You know, when you try to analyze this story and you say, who's right here and who's wrong? What do we know about what happened afterward? Well, you know what happened to Paul. He became undisputably the greatest missionary the church has ever known and wrote about a third of our New Testament. And, you know, was one of the greatest minds of his day and one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church. So, obviously, Paul didn't fare badly after this falling out. What do we know about Barnabas? Well, interestingly enough, we don't hear anything else about Barnabas in the rest of the book of Acts. But we do have this little snippet of information in Corinthians when Paul is arguing, don't we have a right to be supported by the churches like the other apostles? He's arguing the case that he has always earned his own way and paid his own fare by making tents or whatever, and that he's never been a burden to the churches. But he says, don't we have a right to be supported like Peter and the others? Or do only Barnabas and I have to work to earn our bread? And we find out in Corinthians that somehow or another, Barnabas is still mentioned in a circle of people that would have been known in Corinth as having been, like Paul, a tent maker. I find that a very interesting passage because it hints to me that there was some reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas, because they had not even planted the church at Corinth by this time that this argument occurred. But later on, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and they know of Barnabas' sacrifice and his labor and his work. So perhaps Barnabas came out of this thing okay, and he and Paul managed to patch it up. Well, what about John Mark? Well, oddly enough, John Mark comes out of this whole thing okay too. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter calls him my son. Now, he doesn't mean his literal offspring, but he means John Mark is like a son to me. He's been a follower and a disciple, and I have worked with him. And in fact, Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And it's very possible that he actually wrote, as the secretary or the recorder, that he wrote the words of Peter in 1 Peter. I'm not saying that Mark wrote 1 Peter. Peter wrote the letter, but Mark may have taken the dictation. The reason is that the vocabulary and syntax of 1 Peter is very much like the Gospel of Mark, but 1 Peter and 2 Peter are not a lot alike in certain ways. And some people have questioned whether Peter wrote both of those, but the most logical answer is that Mark was with him when 1 Peter was written, and he took down the dictation and probably cleaned up the sentence structure a little bit and some of the vocabulary, whereas Peter himself wrote 2 Peter. And Mark wrote the Gospel. So Mark also, like Paul, ends up being the author of Scripture. Beyond that, we have in 4 of Paul's letters references to John Mark. Things like John Mark, a co-laborer in the gospel. But the most touching one to me occurs in 2 Timothy 4:11, as Paul is nearing the end of his life. And he says he's in prison, perhaps for the last time. He's facing martyrdom. And he says, "Send me John Mark, who is so helpful to me and so useful in my ministry." Obviously, Mark has come a long way in those 20 years. And in so doing, he has won the favor of the Apostle Paul and become a helpful and a useful supporter and aid and associate. So, who was right? Was Barnabas right to stick with Mark and try to disciple him and nurture him along? Or was Paul right in saying he does not need to go with us on this missions trip and possibly bail out at the worst time and maybe even cost us money for ship fare again? Who knows? Who was right? Well, before we try to answer that question, I want to talk this morning about how do we manage conflict? What are some principles? And first of all, and someone has pointed out that I have about 3 sermons here. I am going to preach it all, and I'm not going to spend 3 hours on it, okay? So I'm going through Roman numeral 2 very quickly. But you have all the references down there in your study guide. If you didn't get one, be sure after the service that you pick one of these up, okay? But in Roman numeral 2, let me just highlight some things for you. Unity in the church is of prime importance to God. Psalm 133 in the Old Testament, God says, "How precious it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the anointing oil of Aaron's beard. It's like the symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When the family of God is gathered together and dwelling in unity, that's very precious. Jesus in Matthew 5:9, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are the peacemakers, those who pursue peace. Now, he doesn't say blessed are the doormats. A peacemaker is not a doormat. A peacemaker is one who engages the conflict with the goal of resolution. A peacemaker tries to bring opposing parties together and find a solution. Not just plaster over the dirt or lay down and be a wimp. A peacemaker is engaged, but nonetheless, their goal is peace. In Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says, "It's so important that you be in unity with your brother that if you come to worship and to give your gift, and you remember that you have a problem with your brother, you need to go make that right first. You need to get straightened out. You need to heal the rift before you come for worship." And in John 17, Jesus prays for unity in the church, the same kind of oneness that exists between Him and the Father. He says, "I pray that they can be one like we are one." And so His goal, His heartbeat, His passion for the church is that they manifest unity. One of the reasons for that is that unity in the body is one of the clearest demonstrations of the presence of God in our lives. Because guess what, folks? We don't naturally get along. We have a hard time with the Holy Spirit. But in and of ourselves, human beings do not naturally get along. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the things Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, the way you love each other, the way you're committed to one another, the way you care for one another." And the early people in Jerusalem marveled at the church at how they loved each other and had that unity and had that compassion for one another. Interestingly, Paul has a lot to say about unity in the New Testament. If you read Ephesians 4:3 and Colossians 3:14. Unity and love is a priority within the church. Working toward unity, Romans 14, 15 through 17 and Romans 12, 14 to 21 talks about establishing unity, not being divisive, not creating problems, and insofar as possible, be at peace with all men. Notice he says, insofar as possible. Let me remind you this morning, I have some principles in a moment I'm going to go over in detail, but let me remind you of simply this. It takes two to have peace. It takes two to stay married. It takes two to stay in unity or more. It only takes one person to get a divorce. It only takes one person to create a problem. It only takes one person to refuse to compromise. And the scripture recognizes that you can't be responsible for the other person. There's people, guess what? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit in your own life. But trying to control somebody else is just nuts. You can't do that, so don't go there. And God doesn't hold you accountable for how they act. He only holds you accountable for how you act. And we have to recognize, insofar as possible, be at peace with all men, but some people won't let you. So fortunately, we're not. It's not incumbent on us to bear that responsibility. But unity is so important in the church that it cannot be overly emphasized. Nothing in the church is more precious to God than loving unity. And interestingly enough, the severest church discipline is reserved for the person who creates division. Even in Corinthians, when this man was living with his stepmother, sleeping with her in an adulterous relationship, Paul said, "Put that man out of the church and deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that perhaps his spirit might be saved. Have nothing to do with him." Well, they must have done that, and then they must not have ever let down their guard when his heart began to melt and become tender, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, take him back in. He's repented. He's broken. He's turned around. He's come back. Don't continue to ostracize him. But interestingly enough, in Titus 3, 9, and 10, Paul says this, of a factious man, mark that man, warn him once, warn him twice, and after that, have nothing else to do with him. That's a powerful statement. To take a person who's causing division and give them two warnings, and after that, throw them out of the church and have nothing more to do with them. It doesn't say God can't change their heart. It just says, don't you bother. Don't let that kind of person stay in the church, because they will destroy the church. People that are always stirring up tension and disunity and strife are the greatest enemies of the church of God. Because when you bring that thing into the church, it disrupts the unity of the Spirit, and it actually hinders the work of God in accomplishing His goals, because it grieves the Holy Spirit. Unity is of paramount importance to God. So, let me ask you, what then are some of the basic principles that we need to know from the Scripture in order to maintain unity and in order to handle conflict? First of all, recognize that differences will occur. There's some fundamental concepts we need to get. I tell you what, I'm one of those people that wish the last few verses of Acts 15 weren't in the Bible. I hope you don't think that's blasphemous. But I just hate conflict. I just hate it. I hate conflict more than anything. I don't like debates. I don't want arguments. If people talk above normal conversation, I start getting nervous. I don't like people to get excited in their conversation and start shouting to make their point, because it makes me nervous. Keep it calm. Keep it quiet. I wish it weren't there. But it is there. It's there for a reason. It happens. And the Bible, if anything, is real to life. Conflicts happen. They're going to occur. You can't avoid them. If you put any two people together for very long, they're going to have differences. Good grief. I have differences with myself sometimes. I don't even need another person. I have arguments in my own mind. And so you put two people together and they're going to come up with differences. That's inevitable. It's going to happen. Secondly, Satan is going to see to it that it happens. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. We not only have our own selves to be worried about, we have an enemy who promotes disunity. He accuses the brethren. How does he do that? He plants lies. He makes you say stupid things. Hoof and mouth disease, I think, is diabolic. And stuff comes out of your face that you just, you know, you didn't mean that. And people take offense, and then the accusations fly, and the thoughts are planted. He works at destroying harmony. He loves it. A good fight is the devil's heyday because it divides people. And that's what he's after. We have to recognize we have a supernatural enemy in this realm who likes to bring division. Thirdly, we need to recognize that many issues are neither right nor wrong. They are preferential. Seek wisdom to know the difference. Friends, a survey was taken one time about 20 years ago by Leadership Magazine, and all the subscribers were asked if they would submit to a questionnaire of why division had occurred in the church. And did you know that less than 10% of the time did it have anything to do with a moral or doctrinal issue? More than 90% of the time it had to do with what color the carpet was, you know, whether they were going to have coffee and tea served in the sanctuary. It was nonsense. People fought over stuff that had nothing to do with anything. Some of those kinds of conflicts, you know, or do we have coffee and tea and soft drinks in the sanctuary? Well, first of all, we have to figure something out. What's the sanctuary? I have had this discussion. I grew up in the South, and I worked among Southern Baptists in the South in little churches for a while. And they would get into serious fights over this stuff. This is not a sanctuary. This is a room. That's all this is. It has brick and mortar and a sheetrock ceiling. This is a room. You are the sanctuary. You are the temple of God. He dwells in you. He doesn't dwell here. He dwells in you. He's present here because you are here. We are meeting in His name. He is in our midst. We could be meeting in the parking lot and He would be present in our midst, not in the room, but in the midst of us. We could be meeting in a warehouse over there and He would be present with us. We could be hiding for our lives in the storm sewers like they did in Rome in the first century in the catacombs. And He is there. He is not in this room. He is in us. This is not a sanctuary. So we have to take that spirituality out of that discussion because it's not a spiritual discussion. It's whether or not we want to take the risk of spillage on the carpet. That's all it is. And when you come to that decision, people may have differences of opinion, but it's not right or wrong, it's just an opinion. We have to separate those kinds of things. I heard about a small denomination in North Georgia when I was in school there that split four times over whether men should wear neckties on Sunday. They actually split churches over this. They were predominantly blue-collar workers, and they didn't wear ties all week long. Some of them felt it was honoring to God to dress up on Sunday. You can tell how long ago that was. And some of them felt that it was a symbol of pride and arrogance for a man who worked hard all week in his coveralls to put a tie on Sunday. So they actually split over that issue. That's not a moral issue. That's neither right nor wrong. And many issues in the church that cause us grief have nothing to do with moral truth or doctrinal statements that are crucial. For those of you that don't like the paint and the carpet and the color of the chairs in this room, I just want you to know I can show you a lot of people who think this is the most pleasing, warm, delightful environment. They've said to me how much they love the color, how much they love the browns in the carpet, how warm the room feels, how the chairs provide a pleasing contrast. And for those of you that are right with me, I can tell you I've heard from a number of people who can't stand this yellow color, who wish that it wasn't here, who don't like this carpet, and don't know why we picked it. It doesn't go with the chairs. Guess what? Get over it, all of you. It doesn't matter. It's just paint. You know, and we're not going to repaint it anytime soon, I can tell you that. But that's why a small group made the decision, because the bigger group never could. Yeah, that's exactly it. You know, we had enough, five of us had enough time coming up with this. Imagine 100 of us. We'd never be painted yet. What's the point? These things are not worth the energy to divide over. They don't matter in the long run. We need to have the wisdom to know what is crucial and what isn't. And realize that most of our arguments won't matter. Listen, friends, in the church, in your family, with your children, in your marriage, can I give you some advice? Pick your battles carefully. That old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. Whoever said that was nuts. Words can never be retracted. And once their fiery barb has pierced your heart, even if you get over it, it leaves a scar. Ask God to put a seal on your lips. There are lots of things that should never come out of your mouth. And if you're one of those hot-headed types that the minute somebody punches your button, you want to blast off into an argument, you need to ask God to give you the good sense to just get out of Dodge for a few minutes or an hour. You need to have an understanding that sometimes you need to call time out and say, I need to give this a rest. If all else fails, you need to learn how to keep quiet by the grace of God. Because there are some things that you cannot afford to say. And when viewed a day later, or a week later, or a year later, will make absolutely no difference. In fact, some of the things that people have had the biggest falling out over, when viewed in retrospect, seem silly and minuscule and ridiculous. And families are divided, churches are divided over nothing, because people didn't know when to keep silent and when to talk and when to pray through it. Friends, we need to ask God to give us that kind of grace. Secondly, when conflict occurs, our first desire needs to be prayerful reconciliation. Jesus said that plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in many other places in the New Testament. If you're at odds with a brother or sister in Christ, whether it's the one you're married to, or the ones you're raising in your house, or the church, you need to ask God for a way to bring reconciliation. You need to heal the rift. You need to find a way to do that. You need to pray about it. First of all, to get wisdom from God, but then you need to be willing to go and talk to your brother or your sister. That's what the Scripture says. You have a problem with somebody, go tell everybody else about it. No, that's not what the Scripture says. It says if you have a problem with your brother, go to him and talk to him. And see if you can get him to understand your heart. Now, I want to say right up front that some people want to get these things fixed overnight, and they don't always get fixed overnight. And for those of you that have heard Ephesians 4 quoted, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath," and you're of the opinion everybody needs to make up before they go to bed, get it done today, get it settled today. First of all, that's not always possible. For some of you that have been married as long as I have, which is 3.5 decades, and some of you have been married longer than that, you know there are not only some things that you won't solve before bedtime, there are some things you've never solved. There are disagreements you will simply never get fixed. At least, there's some I haven't solved in 34 years. And, it may happen someday, but I'm not holding my breath. There are some things that just aren't going to get straightened out. You just have a different mind on the subject. And when you come to Ephesians 4 and say, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath," those of you that know me well and have listened to me a long time know what that verse really means. But for the rest of you, let me repeat it. "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath" has nothing to do with settling an argument before bedtime. In the context of the passage, it means don't ever let your anger towards sin cool down. If you read the whole verse, it says, be angry. Get angry. Stop sinning. Stop letting the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let your anger towards sin ever cool off. Keep it at noonday heat. And stop giving the devil an opportunity in your life. Now that's the whole verse. Get angry at sin. Stop sinning. Stop letting the sun go down on your wrath. Stop letting it cool off. Stop giving the devil a place in your life. Maintain an attitude towards sin of white hot noontime fervency all the time. How we could mess that verse up. Only a Christian psychologist could do that. I'm not trying to be mean, but it's just amazing to me how we could mess that verse up so much. Sometimes it takes more than one day to settle a problem. And you have to be willing to go aside and pray about it until you can find the time when you can talk about it. And then you need to learn how to have a good fight. I mean the kind that sits down and says, "I want to hear you. I want to listen to you. I want to try to understand what your feelings are. I want to see your point." And hopefully they'll give you a turn too. But you need to get that creative, engaged listening going on after you've prayed about it. Try to solve the problem. Seek reconciliation. You need to know when to yield and when not to yield. Let me give you some illustrations. If my neighbor wants to drive his car across my front yard to get to his garage, because he just doesn't like making the right turn, he wants to take the angle. I don't have a neighbor that does that, but I've heard of neighbors that do that. And if he wants to do that, you know what? It's my house, it's my yard. And if I can't get him in an amicable way to understand that I really don't want him to do that, it's up to me whether I let him or not. And it may be the better part of wisdom just to ignore it. Now that may offend some of you. You say, wait a minute, it's my yard, I have a right. Yeah, you do. But in Jesus, you have no rights. I know we don't like that, but if Jesus is my Lord, He is the one that tells me whether it's important or not. And it may not be important. In the grand scheme of eternity, taking my neighbor to court, calling the sheriff on him, having him arrested for criminal trespassing, may not be in the interest of the kingdom. It may not be. And I need to be sensitive to that. I need to have my heart open to what God wants to do. If winning or losing only affects me, I can make that decision. If pressing an argument will bring a reproach on the name of Christ, you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he gets to the end of that whole section about law, taking Christians to court over lawsuits? He says this, why not rather be wronged? You say, but he owes me $10,000 and he won't pay it. That's my money. He borrowed it. He's not paying it back. I need to get it. I should be able to take him to court. And Paul says, when you get to court, there you are, two Christian brothers in a civil courtroom fighting over money in front of people who need Jesus. And you're bickering over $10,000. What's wrong with you? You have already been defeated. You've already lost because you've stooped to such a low level as to go to court with your brother to get your money. How ridiculous. Why not rather be wronged? That's pretty powerful. Boy, we don't like that at all. But that's what he says. If it will bring reproach on the name of Christ, give it up. Let it go. It doesn't matter. It's not that significant. And I can tell you what, I've been in those positions. And it's my choice not to go to court with a brother. It's the bottom line. It's not worth it. If I get called to court by a brother, then I have to deal with that. But if I'm the one that issues the summons and files the suit, I don't have to do that, and I won't. Because it brings reproach on the name of Christ. Seek compromise whenever possible. A lot of Christians don't like that word, but it's a perfectly good term. Compromise is a wonderful thing. If people can find a meeting place in the middle where they can all trade off a little bit and find something they can live with, that is a wonderful middle ground. And there's nothing wrong with that. In our leadership team meetings, many times that's what we seek to find. When we're in a discussion and we have disagreement, we've got an issue before us and we don't all agree on it. We pray about it. We seek the mind of the Lord. And then we try to listen to each person and say, what do you think? What do you think? Well, if we did this, would that give you peace? Oh, okay. Well, all right. Then if we did it this, how can we work this out that we're all comfortable with the outcome? That's what I mean by peace. It's not some spiritual descent. Oh, now I have peace. It's just I'm comfortable with this. And as we've prayed about it and sought the mind of the Lord, when we come to the thing that we're all comfortable with, we can perceive that God has led us to that conclusion. Because we're all at ease with this decision. And that's the art of compromise. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing when it brings unity. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Friends, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not think evil. The devil's playground is your mind. And he says to that person that you've had a problem with, they're ignoring me. Look at that, they ignored you. Look at that, they went around the room to avoid you. You have no idea why they went around the room. But you hear that in your head. They went around the room to avoid me. That person doesn't want to talk to me anymore. How do you know that? Answer, you don't. You don't know what's in another person's mind. You have no idea what they're thinking. Unless they tell you what they're thinking, you don't know. And love does not impute motivation or thoughts to another person that you are not confident they have. Now, some people make it very obvious. There's incontestable evidence, and they've made their mind clear, and there's no question what they're up to. But friends, when you're in that nebulous phase, the devil loves to work with insinuation and innuendo in your mind to bring further division. Don't go there. You don't know what another person's thinking until you ask them. You know, people that live together, work together, or whatever. You know, when the room is quiet, you know, that quiet that's not peaceful quiet. You know what I'm talking about? There's nothing wrong with saying, "Do we have a problem?" I mean, sometimes you don't know, and sometimes you find, no, we don't have a problem, but I'm just really very tired today. I'm just kind of at my wit's end. Well, then we can pray together for it. Instead of saying, oh, they must be mad with me, they're not talking very much. You don't know till you ask. You can't assume things. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Now, what can we not yield on? Well, you can't yield on moral issues or crucial doctrine. I'm going to be done here in about 5 minutes for those of you that are worried. What do I mean by crucial issues or moral issues or crucial doctrine? Well, moral issues should be pretty plain. Do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness. You know, those. They're in the Big Ten. They should be pretty clear. And crucial doctrines, we need to know what is important and what isn't. How many of you know what amillennialism is? Anybody know what amillennialism is? How many knows what premillennialism is? A few more of you. How many of you don't care? All right, well, you're in the good camp. I just want you to know that. Premillennialism says that Jesus Christ will come before the 1,000-year reign, and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 literal years. And for years and years and years and years in the West, that was thought to be the orthodox doctrine of the faith. But guess what? There are many other evangelical Christians who believe that Jesus is going to come, and that's going to be it. There isn't going to be a millennial. That's all figurative, symbolic language. I have a young man that I am working with toward ordination, and he was assigned to me. And when the district superintendent assigned him, he said, you know, fix him on his doctrine of the millennium. Because he came out of seminary an amillennialist, and in the Christian Missionary Alliance, you can't be an amillennialist because our statement of faith says the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. So we have a problem, and he wants to be in the alliance, and so I was supposed to help him get it right. Well, the truth of the matter is, he is coming along. At least he's at a point where he says, you know, it could be. But the truth of the matter is, there are many evangelical Christians who love the Lord, love the Scriptures, believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, love Jesus Christ, believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his blood atonement, his bodily resurrection, and he's coming back again, and some of them do not believe there's going to be a millennium, and some of them do believe. It depends on how you interpret the Bible, whether it's literally at that point or symbolically. You know what? I'm not going to break fellowship over that, friends. I'm just not. Many of you read the Left Behind series, and you're absolutely convinced the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. And you know what? I hope you're right. Because that would be wonderful. I don't think my Bible reads that way. I think we're going to have some tough times to face. But you know something? I'm not going to break fellowship over that. And I hope you're not either, now that I've said that. I hope that's not going to upset you so much that you can't get along with me. Because you know what? That's not a crucial doctrine. Friends, Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. He's coming back for you and for me. And I'm not sure any of us can set our feet in stone and say this is exactly how it's all going to happen, because I don't know exactly how it's all going to happen. I sure always have a Tenel sign in my left hand. Probably developing carpal tunnel. I poked it and it gives me these shocky things. It's weird. We have to recognize what's important. But last week we talked about circumcision being a part of salvation. You know what? That's important. Whether or not it's Jesus plus something, that's important. That's the gospel you're messing with. We're not talking about what we think about the end times. We're talking about whether you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Jesus alone, or whether you have to add something of your own works. You want to talk to me about the deity of Jesus Christ? Is he or is he not God come in the flesh? Friends, you start talking about that doctrine, you're messing with the gospel. If you take away the deity of Jesus Christ, you have just stripped the heart right out of the New Testament. We have no gospel if Jesus is not who he says he is. So we have to understand the difference and be sure that we're not dividing over issues that are not important. And when I say not important, I don't mean they don't have any importance, but they don't have importance regarding the basis of our fellowship. They're not important in that way. We cannot yield when compromise will rob others of their rights, and you're in a position of responsibility and authority. If my neighbor wants to drive across my grass, that's my decision. But when I come to church here, and I am the senior pastor, and by definition, the president of the corporation and the chief executive officer, and somebody drives across our grass to go work on the tower, which happened last week, again, pulled in our driveway and drove through the yard to get over there when they've got a driveway. That's not my grass to yield. I have a duty to the corporation, to the church family, and to the district, and this property that belongs to God for our use, I have a duty to preserve its integrity. Now, driving across the grass may not seem like a big thing, but we have neighbors who want to park their cars all along the front to sell them of the lot over there. And for a long time, we had an argument about where the property line was. I finally had to have our attorney. I had to get a surveyor to survey the land, and I had to have our attorney write him a letter. Why? Why would we do that? Because that's not my choice. This is property that belongs to God under the corporation of this church, and I don't have the right to yield it. I have the duty to protect it. So when you're in a position of authority and you're looking out for someone else's rights, unless they give you permission, you can't yield them. If my life is threatened in my house by an intruder, I have a decision to make. If my family's life is threatened in my house by an intruder, it's no contest. I don't have a right to yield their safety. I have a duty to protect. You follow the reasoning. And we have to think through those things clearly sometimes, because sometimes we want to give away the farm and we don't own it. And if it ain't yours, you can't give it away. You have to protect it if that's your responsibility. And do not yield if doing so will harm the cause of Christ. You know what? I think that's why Paul did not want to take John Mark with him. I think Paul looked at this young man who had apostated himself from them, deserted them at a crucial moment. He was a drag on the ministry. He wouldn't work. And then he abandoned them and went back to mama. And Paul looked at that thing and said, you know what, I have no problem with John Mark staying here in the church and growing up in Jesus. But I have a real problem taking him out again, because I think he's going to hold us back. I think he's going to drag down the mission. And we have those churches to think about. That's where we're headed. We've got to think about them. And Barnabas said, you know what? He's my cousin. And Barnabas was an encourager. He had this big, warm, soft, fuzzy heart. Barnabas was just like, he was Paul's best buddy. Paul wouldn't have had a chance in the church if it hadn't been for Barnabas. Barnabas was always building bridges and helping people. And Barnabas had eyes for John Mark. Paul had eyes for the mission field and the church at large. I understand, Barnabas. My heart always goes to the individual. I have to be reminded sometimes that we have corporation, that we have organization, that we have administrative responsibilities. I always am for the individual. But you know what? Sometimes that's not what's needed. And who was right, Barnabas or Paul? I don't know. I think it's sad that they had to part ways, but that's my opinion, because I don't like division. But God, in the end, ultimately healed them. Sometimes, if you can't agree, it's my last point, you have to choose to live and work in a spirit of grace. Not every conflict can be solved to the satisfaction of all parties. You need to learn that in marriage. You need to learn that in the family. You need to learn that in the church. If you can't agree on this point, you don't have to be butting heads everywhere you turn on everything else because you've got an attitude. Get rid of your attitude. Get the chip off your shoulder. Pitch in and help. Be together. Work together as much as you can. Because some things you're just not ever going to get solved till we get to heaven. Aren't you glad that there's a heaven? That there's a place out there somewhere when Jesus calls us home and there won't be any more disagreements. I'm looking forward to that. I like that place. But meanwhile, we've got to love each other even if we don't agree with each other. Father, thank you for your word to us. Make it plain to our hearts. Help us to be peacemakers, those who desire to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love, that we might bring glory and honor to Jesus in everything. In His name I pray. Amen.